How many of you are with me in the morning on the radio? Well, quite a few of you. Bless your heart. I appreciate that. If people feel as though I belong to them, someone will come up to me, you know, and say, I know you. And a man came up to me the other day at a Presbyterian men's breakfast and said, I hate you. And I said, well, what? I never did anything to you. He said, my wife makes me listen to you every morning. That's too bad. I'm sorry, but not much. But it's a blessed ministry. It keeps me on my knees, I'll guarantee you that. You can't just wing it, you know, and preach, as they say, out of your hip pocket. You have to have something there from the Lord. So that keeps me every day seeking Him and asking Him that His blessing will be, even in the tone of my voice. And sometimes, at least, that seems to be answered. And thank God for that. This morning, I want to take a text, and as every good preacher learns how, depart from it. The text is found in Acts 13:36, where we read David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers. Just picking out those few words, David served his own generation by the will of God. By way of introducing ourselves to this, just let me remind you that the only way you can have an impact on your world is by serving your generation. You have to meet some kind of need. The self-indulgent motif has crept in, I think, to our thinking pretty much in these last several decades. You deserve it, you know, treat yourself. You deserve a Cadillac and all of that. The idea of you only go around once, so get all the gusto you can. All of the advertising that you read nowadays is geared to sensory satisfaction or temporal satisfaction. Grab it while you can, and you deserve it anyway, is the motif of our generation. Be that as it may, you're never really effective unless you're meeting somebody's need. Not having your needs met, but meeting somebody else's need. You never get anywhere until you have stopped worrying about how bad you feel and start helping somebody else who is worse off than yourself. Your perspective changes when you get out of your own hang-ups and into the needs of the world around you. That's the background. That's where I'm coming from, as they say, in speaking to you this morning. David served his generation. What contribution, fathers and all the rest of us, are we making to the day in which we live? I was commandeered as a minister to take care of a funeral some years ago. The minister that they had arranged for didn't show up. He missed that $2 honorarium. But they said, would you please take care of the funeral service? So I said, all right. But I didn't know this person at all. And so I inquired around, you know, what sort of person was he? What can you say about him? And nobody had a word to say about him. Finally, I found one person who said, well, I guess the best you can say about him is he was a good provider. So that was my text for that service. I said he was a good provider. And then after that, I proceeded to preach the gospel to them so that they would have gotten the word of life in any case, as we hesitated for a moment in respect to the corpus delicti. So anyhow, you have your choice. You can get to Social Security respectably and make it to the mortuary in style. And your folks, having looked at the size of your estate, can pick out a coffin either of mahogany or copper, depending on how much you left. Of course, you left it all, didn't you, when you went. But that really is not where it's at, is it? If that's all you want, then you're in bad shape this morning. Now, with that kind of a background, let me refer you to Philippians 3, where Paul says, and I'm going to read a few of these verses for us, what things were gained to me. And he's just been giving a recital of what he could presumably be proud of. He was born of the right nation, the right tribe, the right family. He had the right upbringing, the right education. He had chosen the right career. He was a success as a Pharisee. He had it made, you might say. But he said, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, he said, I count all things but loss for the excellency. It's not something I gave up. It's something better that I got. Always keep that in mind. You may give up something to be an out-and-out Christian, but you get something so much better. He said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, and so on. So first of all, let me say to you that if you're going to serve your own generation, you better line up your values. Your value system determines the choices that you make. Now you're making choices all the time. Shall I take this route or that, 95 or the Merritt Parkway? Shall I have the car serviced at Greasy Joe's or Careless Cal's or whatever it may be? You're making value judgments all the time. But I'll remind you that the basis of your value judgments has to be in a person, in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, if what you decide is going to matter for time and for eternity. A couple of biblical illustrations, for example. Abraham and Lot were partners in the cattle business. Now, the first Western story you'll find in the Bible, as well as the first traveling salesman story. Did you know that, you salesmen? First traveling salesman story is in the Bible, the book of Luke, the Good Samaritan. He was a traveling salesman. But the first Western with the fight over grazing lands and water is found in Genesis. And so Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen were mixing it up because they couldn't agree on who had a right to what. Abraham said, listen, let's not fight. You take what you want, I'll take what's left. And Lot had said, looked at all the plain of Sodom, that it was well watered everywhere, it was like the Garden of Eden. And he said, that's it, and Sodom is my market. I got a ready-made market, and I've got land that will be fertile and well-watered, everything's fine. So he chose him all the plain of Sodom, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. He made the choice. Well, now the results of that choice were this, and I don't get this out of the Bible. This is Cook's revised version, you understand me. But at breakfast one morning, Mrs. Lot said, dearie, she said, you know, everything is picked over at the A&P when I get into Sodom on the Jeep. And don't you think we ought to live a little closer to town? And then she said, and you know, the girls need to take ballet. And you don't want them to grow up to be little hicks, do you? You want them to be cultured. So couldn't we move to Sodom? And the girls, of course, four of them, chimed in and said, yeah, Daddy, couldn't we move? Please, Daddy, please. And you know, of course, when four girls and Mama put their minds to anything, it happens. And so they moved to Sodom. And, of course, Lot did very well. As a matter of fact, he became an alderman and sat in the gate and helped to judge the cases that came there. So he was really somebody. The problem was that Sodom got into Lot and into his family. Two of his girls married unsaved boys. And when the angels came to warn Lot and his family, Lot got up and went over and pounded on the door of his sons-in-law's houses. And he said, you better get on out. God is going to destroy the city. And the sleepy son-in-law opened the shutter and looked out and said, Dad, you must have been hitting the juice again. You got to be kidding. And he closed the shutter, went back to bed, and woke up, of course, in eternity. But he lost so much by making a choice based on a value that was skewed in the beginning. Samson made a choice. You remember that? Came home one day. In those days, of course, you know, you didn't date a girl. Your parents did. And there are some advantages in that. I sometimes wish that it might be so today, but we've changed, haven't we? Anyhow, Samson said, I saw a girl down there in the Philistines. Oh, those lips, those eyes, and so on, you know. And he said, she pleaseth me well. He said, I like her. Go get her for me. I want her. Well, Samson's mother had a reply that every Jewish mother might have. She said, can't you marry a nice Jewish girl? Have I got a nice Jewish girl for you? She said. And he said, no, I don't want any nice Jewish girl. I want that Philistine girl. Go get her. He made his decision. And so for 20 years, Samson, the man who, with God-given strength, no one could oppose, still never mastered his besetting sin. He landed in the lap of Delilah, who called for the barber, cut off those long tresses of hair that were his divine trademark of strength. And he arose, shook himself, didn't know that God had departed from him, and was taken captive. They bored out his eyes, put him in jail. He ended his life a suicide, pushing aside the great pillars of the building where they had him to make sport of him and died with the Philistines. Made his decision. Value decision. I like her. Now, Lot made the decision on the basis of, it's good for me. Samson made his decision on the basis of, I like her. I want her. Decisions. Now, Paul said, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. He's so much better. Your values need to be focused in Christ. What is this going? You have learned to grow up a micro inch when you learn to ask the question, what is this going to do to my relationship to Jesus and to his people? Before you make a decision about something, you ask, what will this mean in terms of my relationship to my Savior and to the people of God? Very simple matter. Some of you are looking for jobs. Let's say that the headhunter says, I've got a job for you. It's in Detroit, and the only problem is that you'll be on the road constantly. Now, you're a close family. You're accustomed to being in church with your family, and now you're going to have to travel constantly, and as you go to look at the situation, you find out that the business has been built by your predecessor upon a series of cocktail parties where they got the clients together and provided booze and all the rest. And now you say, well, this is a job, and that means money, and it pays more than I had on my other job, and wouldn't it be all right? And you turn it around in your mind, and then you ask the question, what will this job do to my relationship to Jesus Christ, to my family, and to God's people? And you make, hopefully, a decision based on that. You see what I'm driving at? Focus your value judgments in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, whatever you do, do it heartily as for the Lord and not just for people, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Do what you do heartily. That's our expression, psyched up. Greek New Testament word, if you read your Greek New Testament, it's the word psychikos, psukikos, psyched up. What you do it psyched up for Jesus, not just for people. Why? If you do it for him, your relationship with people is going to level out very, very nicely. Now, what else? Put your life on the line for the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means be willing to stand against the odds. I suppose one of the more dramatic examples of people who stood up against overwhelming odds would be your memory of having seen on the television screen about a year ago the picture of that one lone Chinese young man standing in front of a column of tanks there in Tiananmen Square. And the tanks advanced and he stood firm and held out his hands against them in a gesture meaning stop. And they stopped. And the lead tank swerved as to go around him and he stepped over into its path once again. And the driver of the tank swerved in the other direction and he stepped into its path once again. And one lone man put his life at stake against a whole column of those tanks. Yes, I know that later on those tanks and others with them ran roughshod over human bodies there in the square as the blood of people who were sacrificing their lives for the concept of freedom as they understood it was spilled on those cobblestones. I know that. And we trust that somewhere, somehow, in that great nation of China, the freedom that people so deserve and so long for may come. One way it will come, believe me, is through the spread of the gospel. For even now, in house churches throughout all of China, the gospel is being preached and people are being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's that one man. He says, okay, you can run over me, but he says, I'm putting myself in the way. What does that mean to Christians in the United States of America? Well, you're not going to be shot at sunrise tomorrow, and nobody's going to line you up against the wall and shoot you, I guess. But there's a great deal of subtle opposition, job opposition, educational opposition. I used to go to the various conferences that were called by the Educational Sanhedrin in Albany. And, of course, it was always a morning session and then a luncheon and then an afternoon session. I generally came for the morning sessions to be registered, the luncheon to be fed, and then left afterwards because nobody missed me. But the luncheon always was a revelation because I'm an introvert, basically. I took a test one time and they said you're 60% introvert and 40% extrovert, so I'm sort of a maverick. But I always sit at the end of the counter at the diner, you know, and I always come in last at the luncheon so I can sit instead of being sat by. And it's nice in a way. So I come into the luncheon and sit down, and we introduce ourselves. This is Dr. Blow from so-and-so and Dr. Bias from someplace else and so on, you know. And then it comes to me and I say, well, I'm Bob Cook from the King's College. And they'll look at me and purse their lips and say, oh, you're religious, aren't you? As if to say, oh, you have smallpox, haven't you? Same thing. You want to bite them. I never did, but that's how you feel. Well, you see, there is a built-in bias against God in our educational system. You're quite aware of that, I'm sure. And Lear and the rest like him, well-heeled heathen, are buying up whole pages of newspapers advertising against the very concepts that you and I feel made America great in the beginning, faith in God and in the great principles of Judeo-Christian culture that we treasure in our Bible. Yes, you're in a battle. And of course, those who have a different lifestyle, they call it, are marshaling now. And the most powerful lobby in Washington, D.C., I heard this in the White House, ladies and gentlemen, the most powerful lobby in Washington, D.C. is the gay lobby. Now, you think about that for a moment and think about all the people who are in that city influencing government, and it may shake you up. These are days when we are being fought on many different fronts if we're Christians. And if you want to serve your generation, you have to make up your mind on this question. Am I willing to stand firm for Jesus Christ and for the gospel and for the infallible Word of God and for the classic Christian lifestyle, no matter what? When people make up their minds to that, you'll start serving your generation, because you will then be making a difference. One other word as we wind this up this morning. I've long since learned it's better to kill the sermon than kill the audience. Let me just give you one other word to you. You want to serve your generation? Let God do something with you at the point where you're weakest. Paul the Apostle said that he had some great vision. He tells about it in 2 Corinthians 12. And he said, because I had this vision, and lest I be exalted above measure, he said, there was given unto me a thorn in my flesh. Now, what that was, some illness perhaps, whatever it was, I don't know. A thorn in my flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And for this thing, this irritation, this illness, whatever it was, I besought the Lord thrice. Three different times he engaged in protracted periods of prayer. This wasn't just what we call a word of prayer. This man really got down and waited on God over a period of time, asking God to do something about that condition. But the answer came, as we read it in 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then, he said, I'm strong. Now, you serve your generation when you allow God to make you strong in the areas where you're weak and where people already know that you're weak. You think about your next-door neighbors and you know pretty much about them. I can recall living very close proximity to neighbors in Chicago. They build the houses close together there. And I knew the neighbors on both sides. I had some interesting experiences listening in. I never eavesdrop, you know that. But boy, can I overhear. And we had some interesting experiences. I remember my neighbor on one side of us was the possessor of a 1931 Model A, restored to mint condition. He loved that car. He would go out and he called it dusting it, but it was a caress. You know, he loved that car. He made the mistake of driving it one night and had a wreck, and the tow truck brought it back and deposited it in front of his house, wreck and all. And I woke up to the sound of a man crying. There he was. Our bedroom window faced his dining room window. And so I got up out of bed and looked through the blinds of our bedroom window, and there was this man face down on the rug in his dining room, kicking his feet like a little child in a tantrum and crying, oh, my beautiful car. And I went out to front and looked at it. Sure enough, there it was, the whole front mashed in and the last drop of antifreeze just trickling out on the pavement as I looked. And I went back and he was still crying, oh, my beautiful car. Well, his wife had more sense than he. She came over to him and fetched him a resounding kick in the ribs and said, get up. And he did. So We learn from that that his wife would have made a good soccer player. On the other side, of course, they quarreled constantly, and we were the beneficiaries of that. He drank a little, and it was interesting when he came home in his cups. But, you know, you learn about your neighbors. Have you ever stopped to think that your neighbors know about you? Ah, yes, they do. And they know your weaknesses. Now, the neighbors on either side of us there in Chicago were wonderful people, really. But I couldn't tell you today all their good points. I don't know much about their good points. I know about the things I've told you. I know about them. And your neighbors know not an awful lot about your good points, but they're quite aware of your weaknesses. And if you want to serve your generation, you want to let God make you strong in the areas where you're weak. Let me draw on my own experience for an illustration. My father, we called him Pop. He lived with us during some of his last years of life. His last 3.5 or 4 years, he lived at Wood, Wisconsin, at the old soldier's home, because he was blind and ill from time to time and needed care. But for a number of years, he was with us in our home. He was an immensely sensitive man. Strange combination of Prussian macho aggressiveness. He was a take-charge person. He never hesitated to tell you what to do. And at the same time, very sensitive and shy, so that if strangers came to our home, he would disappear. He'd go off to his room or else go outside or take a walk or get on his bicycle and ride away. Very shy, very sensitive. Well, you get to a place after the years pass when you can talk to your parents, and that, of course, is nice. And so I said to him one day, I said, Pop, you know, I know that you are a very shy and private person. But I said, I've noticed one thing, that when you start talking to somebody about the Lord Jesus, you're just as bold as can be and as charming as can be. How is that? Well, boy, he said, he always called me boy. He never could remember my name. He said, boy, when I was a child, I was very, very shy. In fact, I would run away from home every time company came, and my stepmother decided she would break me of that. So one day she dressed me in a bedsheet and tied me to the pine tree in the front yard of our farm home, and I had to be there all day. But he said that never did anything except to make me want to leave home as soon as I could, which I did, he said, when I was about 14. He found work on some farms and later on in the oil fields, and still later joined up in the army and fought in the Spanish-American War. Came back and landed in Rossford, Ohio, met my beautiful mother and married her, and they settled down there. And R.A. Torrey, Dr. Reuben Archer Torrey, was coming to town for an evangelistic crusade, and they were training what they then called personal workers. We call them counselors today, I guess, in the Billy Graham Crusades. They were training people to lead others to Christ, and Daisy and Charlie Cook enrolled in that course. And he said, I learned for the first time the thrill of leading somebody to the Lord. And he said, my boy, any time I can talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus, he said, I just come out of my shell and I'm as happy as can be. Now, the one thing that characterized Charlie Cook, he was born that way, shy, bashful, sensitive. When he talked about the Lord Jesus, he was completely free from that, because God made him strong at the place where he was obviously and visibly and observably weak. You want to serve your generation, let God touch you where you're weak. What is your weakness today? I don't need to know. It's none of my business. But I can guarantee you that you know, and you're thinking about it this minute. The place where you're weak. You got a bad temper? Or are you proud? Or are you unforgiving, bitter and hard to forgive? Or is it hard for you to control appetites and desires? You love money? What is it? I don't know. But you know, if you want to serve your generation, you and I, us, we need to come by faith to our blessed Lord Jesus. Say, Lord, here I am. Take me as I am. And you can exchange by faith your weakness for his strength, your failure for his success, your lack of vision for his eternal purpose. All that he is can become yours by faith. Christ is made unto us, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:30, made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Take by faith what you need. Begin to serve your generation by the will of God. Let us pray. Apply thy word to our hearts, O God. Make us different, because Jesus is in charge. I pray in his name.